Now, could we bow in prayer again before I come to read the scriptures with you and turn to the Lord's message? Let us unite our hearts in prayer at this moment. Let's seek the face of the Lord together. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we continue before thy throne of grace and of mercy. We thank thee for the grace of God that finds us here. And we pray, Lord, that thy grace will be abundantly shed abroad over our hearts and over our souls. Come and visit us, we ask, and grant thy mercy and thy power and thy help as we turn to the book and we consider the word even for this occasion. And so hear us, Lord, and shed abroad thy spirit right over all of this company. Give us the unction of the Holy One. Deliver us, Lord, from self and sin, from our limitations, our restrictions. Defeat the enemy, cover the gathering with the blood of the covenant, and breathe on us from above. We ask in Jesus' name and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 5. What I want to do at this point is just read the text that I intend to preach on now by the Lord's help. And we will be looking at other verses right through the Psalm, so we will simply read the verse itself and then consider other verses too. So Psalm number 5 and verse number 3 is the motto text for this new year. It's not that I simply opened up the Bible and plunked my finger in there and it fell in this verse. The Lord brought it to me and laid it upon my heart. I believe it is the Lord's word for us. It says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Now the whole psalm in nature is a prayer. That of course is true of all the psalms. The psalms actually are prayers. We always should keep that in mind. The inspired title of the psalm tells us that David is the author. Now when it was written and for what particular reason we do not really know. But we certainly can deduce from the psalm that it was written by David during a time of great distress. Distress that was caused by ungodly men in their rage against the Lord. That's a vital point to notice with regard to about David's prayer in this psalm. He does not pray over men who were his personal enemies, but rather he prays concerning men who were the defiers of God. You'll find that he describes them in various ways. He speaks of them as the foolish, as workers of iniquity, as bloody and deceitful men. He prays over the expressions of their hatred for his God in terms such as these: wickedness, evil and transgressions. He says very clearly, "They have rebelled against thee." Now the psalmist also focuses on the whole being and energy of the ungodly as it's employed, as he saw it, in their defiance of God. That's in focus there, especially in verse number 9. Just turn to that verse, verse number 9. And in this verse, David refers to their mouth, their inward part, their throat, and their tongue. Notice that. Verse 9. "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongues." Now what he writes in these terms is amazing in its revelation of the intensity of their opposition to God. In their mouths, there's no evidence of knowing God because it says they are without faithfulness. Their inward part, that's their soul, was one complete mass of wickedness. Their throat he describes as an open sepulchre. You may remember that the Apostle Paul actually quotes these words in Romans chapter 3 as he speaks of the wickedness of the entire human race. But he says here, their throat is an open sepulchre. That's a very striking statement. It means that these wicked men of whom he writes in this psalm belched forth as fumes come from an open grave. They're noxious and they're hideous and their wicked agenda against Almighty God. And yet as they sought to conceal their real purposes, David says this, they flatter with their tongues. And so they use flattery as well. That's a very graphic expression. They flatter with their tongue, as you find it there at the very end of verse 9. The words signify the oily and the smooth method by which men seek to entrap and destroy and deceive. Spurgeon wrote something very interesting here. I want to quote it to you when I looked at his Treasury of David, as it's called. And he said concerning these words, when the wolf licks the lamb, he is preparing to wet his teeth in its blood. Very, very true. And so they flatter with their tongue, these men, even while they spew out their wickedness and all the rest that this verse shows us. And as they flatter with their tongue, that's all to prepare the way to seize the godly and destroy the cause of Jesus Christ if they possibly can. In this context that David uses in this psalm, or in the context in which he prays in this psalm, we have one that is repeated throughout church history. It's a context that surely prevails in our day and in our time. We live in distressing times when the enemies of God have risen up against him with a fresh ferocity. And there are no signs of it abating. Indeed, it's not going to abate. It's going to continue. It's going to increase according to the word, according to prophecy, as time goes on. This kind of scene in Psalm 5 is going to develop more and more as we go on through the generations that lie ahead of us. And such a situation, you see, calls forth prayer from the Lord's people. That's the setting which David is praying here. As I said earlier, he's not praying about personal enemies. He's praying against the enemies of God. And he shows us that as we live in such a day, we are to pray in the very same manner. We're to rehearse before the Lord what enemies are saying about him, what their plans are against him, what they are devising, what they're scheming to do with regard to overthrowing the work of God and morality and spirituality and the teachings of the Bible. These are things that you and I need to take upon our hearts and over this pray with all our souls as we enter into 2019. What is noteworthy about David's prayer, as presented in the setting that I have described for you, is his resolve to pray. And that's what verse 3 is really all about. Is David's resolve to pray. He says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. He's talking here about praying in the setting I've described. But he does resolve that he is going to pray. And that's what I mean when I say, we have something noteworthy here. Instead of exhibiting the attitude that is all too prevalent in dark times, David's resolution is that he intends to pray. Many will say, you see, in such a day as ours, in such a dark day, there's no point in praying. There's no reason for praying. It's almost over. We're just about gone now, and what's the point of praying? And they will say as well, in such an age of aggression against God, it's hopeless to pray. There are people who say this. I don't mean the world. They don't pray anyhow. But I'm talking about the Lord's people. And they say these things. It's all over. We're so far gone. We may as well give up praying. There's no point in praying. But David didn't have that attitude. And men and women, moreover, that's not the attitude of God or the Bible or the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is not the mind of the triune God that we cease praying, that we feel it so hopeless and dark and foreboding, that there's no point of praying. No, not at all. David is saying here that as far as he's concerned, God's going to hear his voice and hear it every morning. And on to the Lord he is going to pray. See, David loves his God. He is jealous for his God. He cannot bear that evil men are blaspheming his God. And so with holy determination, he makes this sacred resolution that we have in verse number 3, that he is going to pray. All the while, of course, we know, depending on the Lord, trusting in grace, looking to the Lord for help. But he does say, Lord, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. This is the nature of our text, holy determination to pray on in the face of the darkness and the wickedness of our day and of our times. It is, therefore, a verse that sets a pattern for 2019, for you, for me, as we come into another year, as we as a congregation seek to move forward. It's really the believer's New Year's resolution to pray. And so I have had this upon my heart for a few weeks now. And I want to bring you to this verse and look at it with you. And there are three very simple things we want to notice in this verse today as the Lord helps us. Number one, there is the ministry of prayer. David's words in this verse and in the surrounding context indicate that he had a ministry in prayer already. When he resolved that the Lord was going to hear his voice, and that in the morning would direct his prayer unto the Lord, he was stating that a ministry in terms of prayer was entrusted to him and possessed by him, and furthermore, it was valued by him. And so he resolved, therefore, before the Lord, that he was going to be engaged in the ministry of prayer in the times through which he was passing and on into the future. He says in these words, "My voice shalt thou hear." That's future tense. He goes on to say, "In the morning will I," or "I will." That's future tense. So he's already a praying man. And he's going to continue praying. And therefore he has a ministry of prayer. What a vital commitment he makes here. And what a vital commitment you and I need to make as we stand on the threshold of another year, that the Lord's going to hear our voices. And unto him we're going to direct up our prayers and shoot them up to heaven. That's really what, as we will see later, what some of those words mean. Recognize, my friend, as a child of God, that you cannot afford to be without this ministry of prayer, whether in the secret place or in the public realm, because it belongs to both. And may I say this, if you are really praying alone with God at home, that will have its extension in the prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ. The two always go together. Don't try to tell me that you're prevailing with God in prayer if you never stand in a church prayer meeting. I mean, if you're prevailing with God at home, if you claim that, and yet you're never seen in a church prayer meeting, I tell you right now, you're not praying at home as you should be, because you're not praying in the church prayer meeting, or being there to lay hold on God. The two always go together. And so, there is a ministry of prayer here. Now, let's look at the explanation of such a ministry of prayer. Because something very interesting arises out of this verse. Indeed, the surrounding verse. From verse 1 through to verse number 3, you will find 7 times the use of the little word "my." 7 times altogether in those 3 verses you will find the word "my." Now 5 of those times is used with respect to prayer. You would do well to mark them. You'll find that David refers to "my words," "my meditation," "my cry," "my voice," "my prayer." 5 times the word "my" is used with regard to this man's intercessory ministry. And therefore, the ministry of prayer was a very personal matter in David's spiritual experience. Now listen to me, dear Christian. Here's a man who's before God. Here's a man who's writing scripture. And he dare not, indeed he will not, be deceitful. Nor will he boast either. And so when he writes here, he uses this word "my." It's very, very personal. And here's a man who had a personal ministry in prayer. It was very much part of his experience. "My words, my meditation, my cry, my voice, my prayer." And then, well, that's 5 times the word "my" is used. I said there were 7. What are the other 2? Well, the other 2 you'll find in that phrase, "my King and my God," there in verse number 2. "My King and my God." And here we have the explanation for his ministry in prayer. It existed and it flourished and it grew and it developed in his soul because he had a relationship with the Lord that was real and mighty and fresh. and was never ever stale, certainly in these days. He can come before the Lord, and he uses the little pronoun my twice in relation to his God. He says, my King and my God. Here's the great explanation, the grand explanation, why there's a ministry of prayer at the individual and then the collective level. It's because the God of heaven is David's God and David's King. There is a relationship that had been established already. He says, my King, my God. And let me tell you, that's where all prayer begins. Only when this is true, when you can say, he's my King and my God, then, my friend, my brother or sister, he will hear your words. He will hear your voice. He will hear your cry. He will focus on your meditation and prayer. All of this will be true. You'll have a ministry in prayer when God is your King as well as being your God. There's the very pith and the very marrow of prayer. There's the prevailing argument as to why a ministry of prayer exists. He is our King. He is our God. Now think about those expressions. My King. That means that he is the believer's sovereign. He's my King. Now David himself was a king. We know that. And a monarchy had been established by God in Israel. And David's the second king of the nation. He has got a very vital role. And undoubtedly because he was a man of God in that role, that's why he's surrounded by evil, wicked men seeking to destroy him. But notice this, as he faces the times in which he lives, he doesn't focus on his own kingship. He doesn't focus on his own monarchy, or his own government, or his own mighty men of whom he had many. He says, my King. Is your King first and foremost the King of glory? The King of heaven? Is it to him that you bow? Oh yes, I certainly will make no hesitation in saying, I love our gracious Queen, and may God bless her. But above Queen Elizabeth, and above any other earthly ruler, there is the King of heaven. And every Christian will come before the throne of grace and simply say, my King. What that means is, if you think about David's words, my King, that means that David, and not one of his people, of God's people either, David does not see God as King in the sense that he's an alien and he's a stranger. Rather, he's a subject of this King. He belongs to his realm. He's been brought in. He's an Israelite indeed, to use that word from John 1. He's an Israelite indeed, truly an Israelite, this man David. He can say, I'm from the tribe of Judah. I'm from the house of Jesse. I come from a very distinguished line, and so he did. But let me tell you something. He cherished most of all that he belonged to heaven. He was a citizen of God's great kingdom and God's great monarchy. He was under the role and the authority and he loved of his King in heaven, and he loved him. And furthermore, he knew that this King who was over him and who was ruling over all things was able to deliver him and hear his cries and his appeals. He says, my King. He's praying and he's pleading with his God. He's pleading with the King of glory to step in, to intervene, to deal with things in the nation at that time. My King. Psalm 44 verse 4, David says this as well. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Here is the matter of the explanation of a ministry of prayer. It's because of this relationship with God, and because God is the believer's sovereign, and then because God is the believer's savior. You take the second part of the phrase, my King, then my God. And what he's saying there is that God is his by covenant, and by promise, and by oath, and by the new birth, and by precious blood. And my friend, that's all very true. If you're a child of God, then God is your God for all those reasons. He's your God by covenant, by oath, by the birth that he gave you in terms of the new birth. He's your God. You can say my God because of your relationship with him through Jesus Christ. and through his finished work and sacrifice. I think of what you find in Jeremiah 24 verse 7, where God actually speaks and he says this concerning those who become his. He says, "And I will give them a heart to know me." Jeremiah 24 verse 7. "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am their Lord. I am the Lord." And then he says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now those latter words, they will be my people, I will be their God, they're found throughout this book everywhere. They are again words that have to do with the covenant. God says, they will be my people. I will be their God. And dear friend, that is what really lies at the very heart and the basis of our relationship with God. He is our God because he has covenanted to be our God. And you never forget that. In the eternal covenant from all ages, from all eternity, God said, "I will have that person to be mine, and I will be that person's God." That's why you're saved. That's why you've got a relationship with the Lord. And so there's the explanation of a ministry in prayer, because prayer flows out of this. Unless this is true, we will never pray. Unless this is true, we will have no relationship with God. And therefore, we will never seek him in prayer. So there is an explanation for a ministry of prayer. And then there is engagement in this ministry of prayer. Look at verse 1. And he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." In that verse, these terms set before us, engagement in a ministry of prayer. Give ear to my words. Think about that. Lord, listen to me. Give ear to my words. Consider my meditation. If you think about those words in verse 1, do you not see that engagement in prayer is twofold? It is both audible and inaudible. It is silent and it is also to be heard. That's what David's saying. Prayer is brought before the Lord in the silent longings of the heart and also in words. Let's just look at the silent longings. For he uses the word meditation. He says, "Give ear to my words." Then he says this, "Consider my meditation." And there he's talking about the longings and the yearnings of the soul that he describes as meditation. Meditation is an inward experience. When you're meditating, you are sitting there, if that's your posture, or you may be on your knees, or you may be sitting in your chair, and you are actually thinking about God, and you're thinking about his word, and you're turning it over in your mind, and you're dwelling on this thought and that thought. That's meditation. And my friend, meditation is vital for Christian living. Very vital that you meditate. And here's David using the word meditation in the context of prayer. You will find that, therefore, here is a man who is meditating, and that's the very essence of prayer. That's what prayer is. First of all, there's meditation in the heart. There's thinking about God. There's dwelling on who he is and his promises and all that he's revealed to us. And then we express ourselves in words. And God considers our meditation. The first the reference here, you'll notice, is to his words, but then to his meditation, for the simple reason that the words that he prayed, as I said, flowed out of his meditation. In Psalm 39, verse 3, he says this, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing." And the word musing also means meditating. "While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." Do you notice that? If there's no meditation, then there will be no real prayer. Why is it that when you come to pray, dear Christian, you find that the words are scarce, that the thoughts are scanty, that there's a stagnancy and a staleness about your prayer life and about how you express yourself in prayer, and you can't even seem to find the words to pray? Let me tell you why it is. It's because you're not meditating. And meditation, the word, of course, is the outcome and the growth of reading the word. You'll never pray unless you're reading the word. And if you aren't reading the word, you're never going to pray. And so you take the book and you read it. and you memorize it and you dwell on it. And your praying, or sorry, your reading is not to be this awful thing that so many Christians are guilty of, where at the end of the day, they've given the whole day to self and work and whatever. And that's all very fine in its own place. But they come to the end of the day, and before they tumble into bed and are half asleep before they ever get to the point, they take a wee psalm and they read through it as quickly as possible, and then they get into bed and they say, "That's my Bible reading for today." No, my friend, that is taking the Lord's name in vain. We'll get to this in a moment or two. David says, "You'll hear my voice in the morning." Let me ask you, Christian, through the year gone by, did you get through your Bible? Did you read it the whole way through? I'm talking maybe to those who are more experienced. I encourage young Christians to take their time in reading. Just read a little bit at the time and get to know it. But if you've been on the road for years in your Christian life, you should be reading the Bible the whole way through at least once a year. And if you're not doing that, your Christian life is at a standstill. It's bound to be. If you're not growing in knowledge and an understanding of this book and filling your heart with it and meditating on it, I tell you right now that the outcome will be that there will be no fire burning in your soul, and there will be no words really coming forth from your lips. And you'll be crippled in prayer, and you'll have no power with God in prayer. This is the way it's going to be. We only can pray when we are engaged in a ministry that's based upon meditation followed by words. So there is the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is meditating on God's precious word. You remember the day when Moses was at the Red Sea? He's the leader of Israel. And God came and said to Moses, "Why criest thou unto me?" And you will not read in that verse, Exodus 14, verse 15, or any surrounding verse of Moses actually praying. But the point is, he was praying. He was on his knees before God. He was crying to heaven from the depths of his soul, because God had given Moses the word that he was going to deliver his people and preserve his people. And undoubtedly, Moses is on his knees at the Red Sea, and he's pleading that. And God says, "Listen, Moses, I've heard your cry. It's time to get up now and go forward." But the point is, no words were heard, but there was a focusing upon God's truth within his soul. He was meditating, and he was crying to God on that basis. But then you see, there are the words here. As you think about the engagement, the ministry of prayer, he says, "My words, O Lord, give ear to my words, consider my meditation." And so you've got the essence of prayer, that's the meditation, and then you've got the expression of prayer that is comprised of the words. Give ear to my words. The use of words in prayer, of course, is obvious. You cannot have a prayer meeting, just taking the church prayer meeting, you cannot have a prayer meeting without audible praying. The Lord says in Matthew 18, in verses 19 and 20, in one instance, that where there's agreement, then if two of you agree in earth as touching anything, it shall be done. But let me put it to you, if nobody prayed audibly in the prayer meeting, how would there be agreement? If nobody prayed words and called on God audibly, how could people sitting around say amen? It would be impossible. And you see, that is why we encourage people to take part in public prayer. And let me just apply it that way, dear Christian. It may well be that you find it difficult to pray audibly. I understand that. I do, from my own experience. And you feel self-conscious and you feel inhibited by the fact sitting around you there are people who pray well, you might put it that way, and that's fine, and you just feel to yourself, I couldn't pray like that man, that woman. Let me tell you, Christian, you're not in the prayer meeting to pray like anybody. You're in the prayer meeting to talk to God. And it may be something very simple. Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Bless my family. Lord, save that father or mother. That's all. But you see, that will generate support from God's people. And therefore, when David says, give ear to my words, he's saying the very same thing as the Lord says in Matthew chapter 18 about two being in agreement. And that's how a prayer meeting can start, when you've got two people at least. And then the Lord in verse 19 goes on to three. He says, we're two or three. So the number is increased by 50% when you get into verse number 20. The prayer meeting has grown from two to three. What an increase. And therefore, if we could see our prayer meetings growing by 50%, that's what we would love to have. And throughout the prayer time, people praying one after the other, audibly. Because again, I say, you cannot have a prayer meeting without that. The voice needs to be heard. That's part of the ministry of prayer. The explanation for it is that there is this relationship with the Lord. He's our King and our God. The engagement in it is both silently and also audibly. But then there's the earnestness in a ministry of prayer. Look at verse number 2 now. He says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. Do you notice that? He refers to his cry. He has taught about his meditation. He has taught about his words as he's praying. But now he uses this expression, my cry. And that signifies fervency and earnestness and pathos. It signifies a heart that is actually out before God, broken and contrite and burdened and concerned. My cry. Let me tell you, my dear friend, that God can read your cries, your tears. He can decipher them. If you look at the very next Psalm, Psalm number 6 and verse number 8, you've got something similar there. Psalm 6 verse 8 and the end of the verse where David says this, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Weeping may be all that a person does. And I've heard people in the prayer meetings of this church, and they break, and their tears flow, and they can hardly get any words out. But dear brother or sister, keep at it. Don't be embarrassed about it. Because the Lord hears the voice of your weeping. Tears have a voice. That's what the Lord's telling us here. Tears have a voice. They've got a melting, plaintive tone that reaches the very heart of God as a form of prayer. You look at Psalm 6 again, and the next verse, verse number 9, it says that the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. And he makes that statement in the context of saying, already the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. And so his weeping is a form of prayer. Here's earnestness in prayer. What about the loving father sitting here today, and the loving mother? And you know what it's like when your child cries. Maybe cries in sorrow, cries in pain, whatever it might be. And it just gets to your heart, it pierces your heart. I know little children are a bit slow, as we say, and they can turn on the tears just to manipulate you. But I'm talking here about the real, earnest cry of a child. And that does touch the soul. And you can't ignore it. And you run to the aid and to the care of that little one, that boy, that girl, who's weeping. Oh dear man or woman today, that's the nature of your God. As David says, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. That's part of the ministry of prayer. Earnestness. Quickly. Go back to our text. And then we have the marshalling of prayer. He says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Notice the word direct. It's a key word in this verse. It means to arrange. It means to set in array. Old John Trapp, he was a great writer in Scripture. His volumes are still available. And he was very quaint in some of the things that he said, and very incisive too in his understanding. And he translated it this way: I will marshal my prayer. I will marshal my prayer. And so we may speak, therefore, of the marshalling of prayer. Now, the central idea in marshalling the prayer life is actually preparation. It's important that there is due and diligent preparation put into the life of prayer. I've touched on that already, as I exhort you to read the Word and pray over the Word then. In the matter of preparation that is in view here in this particular point, there is the issue of time. Notice what it says: my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. And then later in the verse, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Twice David uses the words in the morning. That is the fittest, that is the best time to pray. Now, I know that if you're on the night shift and you have to be practical, it may not be so easy to pray in the morning. But ordinarily, if we're talking here about the course of the day in which we work, and we work throughout the day hours, well, the morning time the Lord's showing us here is the best time to seek His face. And dear Christian, covenant before God in this meeting this morning, covenant before God that you're going to meet with Him this year at an early hour. And let me tell you why I say that. Then you will be like Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Let me show you. Mark chapter 1. And actually Mr. Stewart showed us this verse on Monday night in the watch night service. But it's here today again before us. Mark chapter 1 verse number 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And notice the next verse, 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Do you see the pattern? Coming out here, Christ is up early before day has even dawned. And the disciples follow him. They go out after him because they want to pray too. That's what I mean when I say that if you're going to take to heart what the Lord is showing you today, and with regard to this marshalling of prayer and preparation, there has to be a focusing in on time. And just assuming that you work a normal day in the sense of starting in the morning and through to the evening, is the Lord not reminding us that what He wants is the best of our time? Which means there has to be discipline. And I'm not being legalistic here, because the Bible does tell us that we need to discipline ourselves in the spiritual life. And you need to covenant before God that you're going to get to bed maybe a little earlier and get your sleep and be able to get up that wee bit earlier and get before God with the book and into prayer. You know why I say that? Because the whole day will go by and you will find that there are many days you never pray, because the day becomes crowded and crushed with other things. Now, friend, that's not said to make you feel guilty. That's said to encourage you. This is what the Lord wants. This is what this model text is showing us today. We marshal our prayers. We arrange them. We get it all in order as we get before God and give Him the best of our time. That's the great intercessor's example, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we go wrong in following Christ? Can we go astray if we take His pattern and we adopt it in our own lives? No, we will not, and we cannot. And then in this matter of preparation, there's an emphasis on truth as well as time, because this word direct, I have to take a little bit deeper with that word. It does mean to marshal and arrange, but it means something more. This is a word actually that in the days of David had to do with warfare. It's a military term. The soldier, the captain directing his army, arranging his troops. And we actually talk about a marshal in the army. Field Marshal Montgomery, for example. A man who had the very word and the title of his particular role and level in the army. What was he? He was a man who could marshal the troops. Involved in warfare. And actually in the Hebrew word for direct, that thought is there. And so the Lord is showing us that praying, what is it? As I talk about the warfare, praying, my friends, is entering the battlefield. When you're going to marshal your prayer life, you're going to be in the battlefield. Because the battlefield is all around you. I've already said that. David's in the battlefield here. Men who are bloody and deceitful men. Men who are liars and deceivers and cheats. And what does he do? He gets before God. And he says, Lord, I want you to help me to marshal my prayer life. Because I'm in a warfare. I'm in a battle. And I cannot afford not to pray. You know, that point of truth has been forgotten in modern church life. That when we get down to prayer, especially in a church prayer meeting, we are entering into the battlefield and engaging the enemy in the realm of intercession. Not that the enemy is praying, of course, but that we're going to pray against the enemy and pray for God's hand to smite the enemies of his truth and his gospel. That's what's in this word. Do you remember the day when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he found his disciples with this young lad who was possessed with an evil spirit? And they weren't able to cast the evil spirit out. They said, Lord, why could we not do this? What was the Lord's answer? This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. That, my friend, is the warfare I'm talking about. And I say to us, to our hearts today as a congregation, we must get back to that kind of praying and lay hold upon God, marshalling our prayers. As I'm showing you, it pertains to warfare. It actually pertains to worship, because this word direct, again, it had to do with taking the animal for sacrifice and cutting it into its pieces as was to be done and arranging everything on the altar and then waiting for the fire to come down from God to take the offering and consume the offering. This word has that emphasis too. And therefore, here is the whole matter of preparation to prayer, to pray as we think about marshalling our prayers. And let me say to you, as I talk there about ordering these things and ordering the sacrifice and having it on the altar, the word emphasizes the believer's prayer life arranged before God as a spiritual sacrifice. That's what prayer actually is. A spiritual sacrifice. Filling your mind just a while ago with the word. I'm coming to pray, and you've got your thoughts arranged. You're there to seek God. You've been meditating, as I said earlier. You've been thinking about these things, and you're into the place of prayer, and you're ready to do business with God. It's all marshaled, it's all arranged, and you set out your prayer as a sacrifice on the altar, and you cry to God out of the depths of your soul. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he said this, keep the stream of meditation running. This is the water that drives the mill of prayer. Meditation, arranging your soul, walking with God, in touch with heaven, all of that is the water that drives the mill of prayer. Would you ever think of anybody saying, I've got a water mill here, and there's this channel coming across a field, as it used to be in old days. You may have seen this. You still see it around in these places where they maintain these sites that we may see what happened in days gone by. And there's the channel. And at the end of the channel, there's a sluice gate. And you lift the gate to let the water out. But when you go to the channel, there's no water in it. Just imagine that scene. The wheel's not going to turn. The Lord's showing us we've got to marshal our praying and have the channel filled with water and filled with the power, therefore, to turn the wheel of prayer. I close with this because our time is gone. There is the mindset of prayer, and that brings you to the very last words of the verse. And will look up. That also could be read, and will look out. I call it the mindset of prayer for this simple reason. It's the mindset of expecting the Lord to do something. I think that's very obvious. If you take again the soldier idea, the warfare idea in the word direct, and there's a soldier and he shoots his arrow. And when he shoots the arrow, he doesn't simply go over there and go to sleep. He looks out to see where the arrow landed, to see whether he hit the target or not. And so that's the mindset of prayer. It's the mindset of expectancy. I remember reading one of Spurgeon's sermons one time, and he dealt with this issue. He spoke from his own experience. He said, every time I go to preach the gospel, I expect people to be saved. That's a very searching thing. And the thing is, he saw them saved. I know God was in it. And again, we must be careful not to get into some kind of a guilt complex here. But at the same time, is it not true, brethren and sisters, that we pray and is there very much looking out? Is there very much looking up? Are we waiting for any answers? Are we saying God's going to move here? Oh, this is a vital thing and I haven't time to go much farther with it. But let us not only direct our prayers up to the Lord like arrows to their targets, but let us look up with expectancy that the Lord is going to answer prayer. You know, we often hear of people been brought to Christ, for whom the prayers of years had gone up. And no doubt that father, that mother, whoever it was praying, very often felt, oh dear, will they ever be saved? But still they continued to look up and look out. And God saved. And some of you sitting here today, I know, are still praying, still praying that way. Dear brother, dear sister, don't give up looking up. Don't give up waiting. That son, that daughter, whoever, that family member. Oh, may God fill our hearts with a burden today that will overflow. And may our prayer meetings, overflow with that kind of praying. The crying, the waiting, the looking, that God will answer. And one of these days, He will answer. There are folks sitting in this gathering today, and let me tell you, many prayers, much prayer, all gone up for you. The Lord's people in this congregation, they're concerned for you. They even weep for you. Just think about it this way. Unsaved one, backslidden person, across this congregation, every day of the week, in their morning time or their evening devotions, there are Christians and they're crying to God for you. And they're looking up. And they're waiting. And oh, may God answer their prayers. Does it not touch you that people are praying for you? That your name's been mentioned? That there's a pleading with God? Does it not mean anything to you? Will God not use it today to grip your heart and convict your sin of your sin? I pray that he will. May God write his word in our souls. Let us bow in prayer. May he use it for his glory. And Heavenly Father, we commend to thee this day what we have considered from thy word. Use it, O Lord, in thy grace and in thy mercy, and bless it to us. O Lord, may we remember this. May we take this to heart. May we indeed look to thee for the grace to fulfill it and to carry it through in coming times. May our prayer meetings increase as men and women, young people are burdened to arrange their schedules and get into the place of prayer. May there be the crying to God that arises from meditation, from the channel been filled with the waters of thy word that drive the mill of prayer. Lord, let these things happen among us. Change the whole landscape of the prayer life of our lives and our church. And work in power, we ask of thee. We think of the evil day, the wicked day in which we live. And Lord, we just leave in thy hands evil men. But Lord, they blaspheme thee, they ridicule thee, they mock thy word. Lord, you deal with them. And you intervene for the glory of your name. Here is now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who know and love thee today and forevermore. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.